tonight. Before we continue to study Bible doctrine, the Word of God, make sure again that you're in fellowship. God has made provision for us in regards to our Christian lives as believers in Christ to experientially have fellowship with God as well as one another, to be specifically filled with God the Holy Spirit. The mechanics that He's given to us in order to do so is 1 John 1:9, that which we call rebound. When you sin, you literally, hamartia in the Greek, miss the mark. What you miss the mark of is God's righteousness. How you regain experiential righteousness in that regards is through an act of confession, a word of confession, naming, citing our known sins to God or unknown. And He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all righteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, in 1 John 1:9. And this is how you're able to have fellowship with God. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, now fills you. And He is able to lead you and guide you and direct you into all the truth, undistorted by the sin nature. What a lot of believers don't understand is that we still live in a body of flesh. You want to know why you always want to do bad things in life? Well, that's because you have a sinful nature. And we are able to deal with that through grace, and that is through what Jesus Christ has provided for us in His work on the cross, so that we can overcome the sin nature, its rulership over us, and therefore serve God and actually study God's Word, undistorted by the sin nature, which has the propensity to take issue with it, to reject it, to deny it, and otherwise be antagonistic to it. We are not of that ilk. We are out to pursue the pure truth of Bible doctrine, the pure gold. And this practice is essential in not only my studies and teaching, but in your studies as well, and your active life in your Christian life in regards to pursuing to know what God's plan is for our lives. So here we are, make sure you're in fellowship. Here we are dealing with a situation with Jacob. Jacob was one of the early patriarchs of the Hebrew race. He was the third son in the line of patriarchs, the first being Abraham, then his father Isaac. And on both of those occasions, we've seen that neither one of those men were perfect. They had their failings, though Abraham, in his recording, seems to outshine, if you will, his son and grandson with respect to his life in general. But the ultimate is that all three of them ultimately were, as we would say, positive to God. They were seekers of God, and God rewarded them in anticipation of their wanting to have a relationship with Him in this regard by being in the covenant line of Christ in this respect. And Jacob here is the third in line. His brother Esau was negative as a fence post. He remained in unbelief. Jacob, the youngest, Esau would have normally got the rights of primogeniture, the rights of inheritance, but he lost his rights. He first and foremost sold them to Jacob for a bowl of bean soup, lentil soup. And then we saw him missing out on the blessing. Jacob, otherwise, he has a lot of room to grow up in regards to his life spiritually. And he's running under his sin nature. He's not dealing with it. He's not isolating it sufficiently and adequately in certain areas of his life. He pulled a stunt with his mother, Rebecca, to deceive the old man of the house, Isaac, in regards to birthright blessings. And because of that, there are repercussions. And Jacob basically has to leave home. And he does so with his father's blessing as a retain in regards to his rights of inheritance. Otherwise, he is to go to Haran in the land of Padan Aram, some 500 miles east of where they were presently located outside of Canaan, and take from the line of Laban one of his daughters or for a wife in this regard. And we have seen a real contrast in regards to one pursuing another a spouse in their lives, especially as it revolves around Isaac meeting Rebekah. Isaac didn't have to lift a finger. Abraham's servant sought God's will in the matter, and God brought into their life the right opposite number in regards to Isaac, that being Rebekah, and brought her home to him in that respect. Here, Jacob, he now takes after his mom. She had the SGA trend, fell into faith rest, put things in God's hand, let God work things out, and run under the energy of the flesh to take your fleshly desires and utilize them as your means of operation regards to your life, and to manipulate things, deceit, or whatever it takes in order to bring about a favorable conclusion regards to one's agenda. And she obviously was instrumental in regards to Jacob deceiving his father Isaac in that respect. And that trend runs in the family. And Laban is Rebekah's brother, he obviously has this trend also. He is, by all accounts, is a believer, but he is a believer that leaves a lot to be desired. Just because one's a Christian doesn't mean that somehow you're going to be perfect in your life. You shouldn't expect people to be perfect in their life. There's one perfect person that's ever walked on this planet. That's the one we hang our coattails on. That's Jesus Christ. See? And in that respect, obviously, Laban was far from perfect, but yet he was a believer. But he was a stagnant believer, if you will, spiritually in this respect. And he refused to overrule his sin nature and seek to apply God's word in his life otherwise in this respect. And he is the type of person that would manipulate, take advantage of others in order to gain monetary means and advantage with respect to situations. And we met him earlier as a servant came to the family and took Rebekah at that point in time for Isaac's wife. Now we're some almost 100 years down the line, and Jacob, they lived longer back in those days, Jacob is there meeting his uncle Laban. Now he's run into Rachel. Rachel has run in and told his uncle Laban of his arrival. And that's where we're at here in verse 13. So it came about when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." It's an idiom in the Greek, in the Hebrew, excuse me. And he stayed with him a month. So after hearing the news, again, point one, we're just getting started on this, of Jacob's rival, and the events at the well, Rachel's father, Laban, wasted no time and ran to meet him. Two, it is the same Laban that some 97 years earlier, in 1806 B.C., had with his family been showered with gifts by his uncle Abraham when the servant came seeking a wife for Isaac in chapter 24. That's where that was recorded in Genesis. Three, Laban obviously still had spring in his step, able to run. As it says, he ran to meet him, roots in the Hebrew. And his action here recreates his action back on the previous occasion when he heard about the servant at the well from Rebekah, and he ran out to meet him. And in that occasion, obviously, monetary gain was experienced by Laban and family, as was customary to shower potential bride-to-be's family, father, etc., with gifts and things of value. And the servant, Abraham, was very wealthy. And the servant displayed these gifts. It is interesting to note, remembering back, that the gifts were given towards the mother and Laban. And the reasons, the wisdom of the servant doing that, to know who he need to apply, some part of the well-being on the behalf of trying to get Rebekah out of the household and getting back, get her back to Isaac in that regards. But either way, we see here the same type of action by Laban running out now to meet Jacob. So, for it is designed to remind the reader of Laban's drive to take advantage of a situation that might be profitable. For the servant, if somebody knew, he had all these camels with him, loaded with goods. So he didn't hesitate. A chance to make the almighty buck, see, is in his mind. So it's a reminder of the kind of person that Laban is. And that is one that at the drop of a dime will do what he needs to do if he thinks he can make or gain an advantage in regards to his life. So five, as we will see, not much has changed in that area of his life over the decades. He's still the same old Laban. It shows, obviously, someone who, even though is a believer, does not grow up spiritually. That's point six. He remains a believer that was not interested in God's plan beyond his own stagnant spiritual awareness. Bible doctrine gives us awareness of what God's plan is. Local church is designed to be a classroom of Christianity in that respect. At least it's supposed to be. It's hard to look out there in the world today in churches and see an accurate representation of what the Bible actually teaches. Men have come in with their own ideologies and traditions of men, and they have skewered the reputation of Christianity to such a degree that, as we know in the book of Revelation, the time in which we live, believers are looked upon, churches are looked upon to be lukewarm. They are not those who are truly interested in the pure truth of Bible doctrine and to know what God's plan is for their life as seekers of God in that respect. And instead, they take doctrine and they take it and conform it to their own desires, their own wishes, their own little human viewpoint, sacred cows. See, there's two viewpoints you can draw upon in life. There is what we call the divine viewpoint. That is what we're studying, the Bible. The Bible is a unique book. It is revealed word of God. Yes, he used men to communicate it through. There are men that otherwise he knew that would be intellectually honest and record exactly as is so designed in that respect. And he has kept it safe under the principle of transmission and pure in the original languages over all these centuries. And as a revealed will of God. And Bible doctrine is there for anyone who desires to have relationship with God, that they know what he expects and what it takes to have a relationship with him. And so you have Bible doctrine, the revealed will of God, and that is what we call divine viewpoint. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As higher as the heavens are to the earth, etc., as the Bible teaches. That is God. Contrast to divine viewpoint is what we call human viewpoint. That is how the world thinks. The world thinks along the terms of their own fleshly desires, their own ideals in regards to life, their own philosophies. And anything that is contradictory to divine viewpoint is categorized as human viewpoint. Satan's behind a human viewpoint. The human viewpoint is permeated with lies. Satan is the father of all lies. So the cosmos, that's what they gravitate towards. That's what they run for. They have no real interest in regards to the truth and with respect to divine viewpoint. So there's two viewpoints that you can draw upon in life. And in the last days, the church universally is lukewarm. You have your exceptions. And you're hard pressed to walk into a church that truly has the Bible as the focal point of their very existence. Oh, they'll wave it around a little bit. Pastor might slap it on the deal and give you his 3 points and a poem on it. But their serious, studious approach in regards to the Scripture, forget it. So, obviously, today the church is lukewarm. That recognizes the admixture of truth and error that Christianity has taken and implemented in regards to their representation of the church. And we are not of that camp. We set ourselves apart from that camp. We're separated from it. We are after one thing. That is to know what God's Word has to say to us in all aspects of the counsel that He's willing to impart to us. That whatever other people think, let them think it. To us, it's a moot point. We want to know what God thinks, and we have the mind of Christ, as Corinthians refers to the Scriptures in that respect. How Jesus saw it. What would Jesus do? Well, look in the Bible. Can you read? Yeah. In any given situation, He'll tell you what he would do in those situations. So, that is where a lot of people don't understand truly what Christianity is about. There is a concept of religion, religiosity, even though Christianity is referred to in a general term as a religion. But the more accurate term of religion is man's efforts to read into God's Word what he wants that Word to say, or according to his rules and guidelines. True biblical Christianity is God revealing to mankind what His will is, what He wants them to think, say, and do, etc., to serve God based on His terms and conditions. So here we have a believer who's become spiritually stagnant, and that is because he has dismissed the importance of the divine viewpoint in his life. He wants to run under his human viewpoint, simple flesh, desires, etc., in regards to what he wants in life, rather than putting God and Bible doctrine first. And this is all part of the family of Jacob on his mother's side. So 7, continuing on here, while his rapidity to go meet his nephew in his running had the normal desire of wanting to see family and hear the news of his long-lost sister, it is stained by underlying hypocrisy. He's two-faced. He's a big hypocrite. The Bible says there's no hypocrisy in the truth. See? You hear somebody speaking things and it's hypocritical. Well, you recognize that there's error in their message. See, there's no hypocrisy in the truth. Laban is hypocritical. He's deceitful. He will take his own flesh and blood, and he'll wring him out for all he can gain from him, monetarily and physically otherwise, in this respect. And so here you have this situation where a relative, normally close in relationship, and they are in this regard, running out to meet his nephew, hadn't seen him for how many years? Hadn't seen him at all. To hear of his sister, whom he hasn't seen for how many years? And the whole time, the problem is with his arms wide open and the hugging and greeting and kissing and all these other things that go on customarily in the greetings, underneath him is a deceivious person that's going to take advantage of Jacob in this respect. And so it stains the relationship, even though Jacob probably doesn't see it, not aware of it at this point in time. 8, Laban will have no problem treating his family in an underhanded way while all the time reaching out with a facade of affection and caring. The old pious approach. Beware of the people that are smiling and got their hands out to embrace you and shake your hand and welcome you in. You never know what's going on under the surface. We don't pretend here. See, you may walk in churches and people in there, oh yeah, I'm glad to see you, great, great, great. Well, we're glad to see you too. But we're not fake. We are what we are, every single one of us. See? And we are here to present the truth, and it's up to you whether you want to embrace it or you want to reject it. That's your choice. See, just like it has been for each and every one of us. See, so. That is obviously showing yourself for what you are. Sometimes people don't like local churches like ours because the pastor tends to teach with authority. They're not used to that. Well, that's all right, because they wasn't used to it in Jesus' time either. Who is this man that speaks with authority? So he has a facade, an appearance. See, he carries an appearance. Showing the teeth, shaking, pumping his hand. All the time, he's going to be the perpetual salesman and try to gain advantage in regards to Jacob and use whatever means necessary. To him, the end justifies the means, see. It should be the opposite way around. It should be the other way around. The means should justify the end. Jesus Christ kept his life perfect and sinless. That was the means. That justified the end of sacrificing his life on behalf of mankind. So 9, he greets Jacob here the customary way, having embraced him and kissed him. Shabak Lamed, Wow, Nasak Lamed in the Hebrew, in the vocabulary terms. It's customary, Old Testament times, and they still practice this in some Mideastern countries in Europe, to greet a male, to greet another male with a kiss. You know, our society is not the only society that exists in this world. We have our customs. Other countries have their customs. Today, here, we generally just shake hands. Or at least it used to be. I don't know what they do anymore. I'm giving up on that one. So, to give him a hug, I mean, indeed, he's a relative. Okay, so, you know, you would expect that. But remember the kind of person Laban is. Yeah, he's going to ingratiate himself. Well, that's kind of ironic, because that's exactly what Jacob's trying to do with respect to Rachel. Ingratiate himself. See? Impress himself. So he greets him customarily. 10, he then takes charge of the situation and brought him to his house. That's Bo El Ba'ith in the Hebrew. To take charge of the situation comes out from the Hifel form of the Hebrew word Bo, to come or to bring him, denoting that he basically led him. So that's typical of these kinds of people. They got to be in charge. They got to be in control. See, the more they're in control, the more they can manipulate the situation. 11. While left unspoken, here it is clear Laban was inquiring of why Jacob's visit that prompts the final clause of verse 13, as it says. Quote, then he, that being Jacob, related to Laban all these things. That's inserted. Well, implied the fact that Laban is taking charge of the situation means that Laban is probably pumping him for information. See? And so, basically, Jacob here starts spilling his guts. That's Wow, Safar, Lamed, Laban, Kol, Ha, Dabar, Ella. So 12, now the text is vague as to the extent of information given as to, quote, all these things. What's all these things exactly? The text obviously doesn't specifically say. Can you draw anything from the text and context otherwise to give you a hint? And that is point 13. However, verse 14 gives the reader 2 clues to ascertain the range of information here that was related by Jacob to Laban. But without all the particulars, we can at least see the 2 primary categories that was discussed between these two men. And that is based on Laban's response to him first. Point A, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Wow, Amar, Lamed, Laban, Ak, Etzim, Wow, Basar, Atah. And then the narrative insert B, and he stayed with him a month. Wow, Yeshab, Im, Kodesh, Yom. A month of days, literally. a moon of days, lunar month. The Hebrew follows the lunar month generally. The Jewish. So we know, obviously, that Jacob ultimately stayed with him for 20 years. What's the deal with the insert? All right, so looking at these, we can extract at least some of what was discussed, the primary points of issue, as it would be in regards to the situation. So 14, first of all, the idiom, Hebrew idiom, my bone and my flesh, can be understood on two levels. A, Laban was thoroughly convinced now of Jacob's claim as the son of Rebekah after talking with him. Bone of my flesh denotes a blood relative. See, that idiom is a blood relative. B, and the second one is it regarded Jacob at a deeper level, being in likeness to Laban. It's the same kind of language used back in Genesis 2. 23, Adam, in regards to Eve, as God brought them together as right man, right woman, the first human beings created and placed on this planet. As Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There, it denoted a likeness of being one, if you will. So the idiom can be understood, if you will, in a physical way, but it also could be understood in a spiritual, soulish, or emotional way, or psychological way. So 15, this first clue here exposes that Jacob related all the circumstances behind his flight from Canaan to include being party to his mom's plan of deceiving Isaac as to the birthright. Why am I here? Well, your sister, my mom, came up with this plan for us to deceive her husband Isaac, my father, and to take the birthright, thwart Esau getting the birthright that my father had intended to give him erroneously. Either way, it was a deceitful plan. By the way, my father was blind, and I tricked him by covering myself to feel like Esau. And that was interesting because Isaac consistently recognized that wasn't really Esau's voice, but he was relying on the physical. He wasn't listening. He wasn't listening to God, and he wasn't really hearing what was going on in the situation. And that brings out these several spiritual aspects. When you're not listening to Bible doctrine, then you're not going to really hear the reality of all things that are going on around you. You'll remain blind to being deceived in Satan's world. But anyway, so and Esau then after the fact threatened to kill me, and so my mom concocted the plan and to influence my father to send me away to come to meet you and see if I can find a wife here from your daughters. So at least that information was given. That's why he's there. So 16, as I noted there in my recap, further include the charge given by Isaac to seek a wife from Laban's line. My dad blessed the whole situation, and he charged me to try to find a wife from your family. 17, and this is a note of sarcasm, sanctified all as it is. Yeah, Laban is convinced that this is no imposter. as it reveals a character background of like mother, like son, like Uncle Laban. Like one of the family. He hears this kind of story. Well, they don't care much about spiritual realities either, do they? They'll let their sin nature run in their life. And they are deceitful. They will take advantage and do what they can to gain an advantage. That's exactly what Laban is. See. But as we'll see, there's a major difference between Jacob and Laban. Jacob is ultimately positive. And he grows up spiritually and eventually overcomes all this. So, yeah, he's convinced that he's a blood relative after he hears that. So, 18, the area of deceit, which is sin activity, to be deceitful, to mislead people in any form or fashion. That's not in an honest way, being straightforward to others. The area of deceit is a trend Laban immediately recognizes, since he practices it in regards to his business dealings, etc., and sees the trend perpetuated in his sister and her offspring. All these years. And he's thinking, there's no difference. There's no difference in our families here. That's what happens sometimes as a positive believer that doesn't adhere to doctrine otherwise and fails in their own life. Those who have no interest in doctrine look at you and they go, well, you just like the rest of us. Of course, the failure of understanding is what God looks for in people. So the area of deceit is a trend Laban immediately recognizes and sees a trend perpetuated in his sister and her offspring. By trend, we're talking about the sinful trend of Adam. That is, our flesh has taken on the genetic characteristics of disobedience in regards to God and His plan in a natural way, a sinful way. Adam, basically, and Eve and their failure in the garden, ate of the tree of good and evil. That tree has some type of property in this fruit that caused a genetic mutation. And whereas they were created sinless, with a sinless body, etc., they developed a sin nature. And with that sin nature came the death gene. A whole nother doctrine. And that is handed down through the progeny of our corporate parents. The father is a transmitter of that sin nature. The mother is simply the carrier. Doesn't mean that the mother is not infected, if you will. That she doesn't have a sin nature, because obviously it takes the father to sire a child, whether it's male or female. So the sin nature is passed down to both sexes. But it is the father that is a transmitter. This answers a lot in regards to the mechanics of why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin birth. And that is because the mother produces one perfect ovum that does not have the sin nature gene in the flesh. The genetic code is remiss. And God the Holy Spirit supernaturally impregnated her, and therefore Jesus came into the world. He was truly human, but he was without a sin nature, and hence had no sin accounted against him, even with respect to his nature. Then he remained sinless in his ministry. So, you ever wondered about that? Well, there's your answer. So, the sin nature, the trend, is passed down. You'll see, obviously, common areas of families, of sinful tendencies, etc. It's all based on the pattern of the sin nature genetic code that is passed down in the family. And here, Laban immediately recognizes this pattern that's found in their family. So 19, this gives Laban's twisted mind information to perceive that Jacob, P could be manipulated just like his mother did with him, and a potential target to exploit for his own purposes. Yeah, his mom came up with the scheme, but at any time Jacob could have said, no, that's wrong. And that removes any excuse that people may have otherwise. Well, you know, somebody told me to sin. But you didn't have to. So everybody still is held accountable. But yet it recognizes influence in regards to people upon other people, especially people that may have weaknesses in certain areas, and to take advantage of this. And that's exactly what Laban's going to do with Jacob. He's going to take advantage of his STA weakness. That's what the STA is all about. That's the way the world operates. All your commercials on TV is simply to take advantage of people's STA weaknesses, to draw them in, whether it's through sex or monetary or whatever, approbation. You know, people don't recognize the principle of approbation. They've got to always be the center of attention. Why people go to Hollywood, want to be a star. Well, become a believer in Jesus Christ and you are a star. Had to say that. So, we can derive from what is stated here, first and foremost, that Laban collects enough information, gets enough insight, and obviously this guy's going to be quick on his feet anyway, to see that Jacob is a prime target to utilize for his own purposes and gain otherwise, as he will here coming up. So 20, now the second clue here, the second clue of staying for a month is given by our author, setting the stage for the events now to follow, as we will pick up in verse 15 and following. 21, this suggests that Jacob also told Laban that it was only his intent to remain for a short while and then return home according to his mom's plan. Now, as effective it may seem on the surface, that Rebekah's plan was for Jacob to leave the house, leave God's geographical canon for him, and to go to her brother Laban. It was not her intentions that he go and stay for all that long. And she made that clear in verse 44 of Genesis 27 as she instructs Jacob there in her scheme after the fact, after the deceit of Isaac. Verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran to my brother Laban. 44, and stay with him a few days, a short while. Obviously, it's going to take more than a few days just to get there. So we understand in the context. The intention was not, no, 20 years. That's for sure. Until your brother's fury subsides. The best laid plans minimize. There you go. Part of the repercussions of divine discipline that Rebekah faced, her favorite son, the son whom she loved, everything she was doing was to protect him. But she went about the wrong way, being deceitful of herself, scheming, rebelling against her husband's authority, and all these other things that are involved in this whole situation. And her discipline is that she doesn't get to ever see her son again. He doesn't come back in a few days. The language here, staying for a month, implies, Moses giving his hint, that he told him, well, you know, I'm not going to stay for long. Mom says, stay for a little while, give everybody a little time to cool off here. And Isaac, he got his act back together. Esau, obviously, just needs time to chill out. And then to come on back home. And then we see that leads us then into the next set of verses where Laban extends the invitation, appealing to Jacob's emotions and takes advantage of his affection and love for Rachel. That becomes apparent over the month, to stay or to at least work with him and get paid for it. All this will come out in our notes, obviously. But just to kind of give you a heads up what's going on here. So, 22, it is this short time spent that becomes a window of opportunity for Laban to come up with a plan of his own to take advantage on the arrival of this new face in the family. Obviously, Laban comes to learn that his nephew was without means at this point of visible support, or that he did not come bearing gifts. Now you have a different situation of meeting the family on this side of the family this time from the previous time when the servant showed up. He came bearing gifts. He had wealth, and he enriched Laban's family. Here, Jacob shows up basically with the clothes on his back. Whatever other means of support he might have had would have been minimal. And he's told him what the charge was. Obviously, there's the customs of the times. And Laban's not going to let his daughters go for free. So, 24, unlike the previous visitor of the servant, this man in his present state of affairs could not provide a dowry. That was just customary, a custom used in Old Testament times and New Testament. What we call the ancient days, that the groom-to-be family for the groom would provide substantial dowry for the parents of the bride-to-be for her hand in marriage. So he recognizes all this. And you just got to picture his mind working here, his twisted mind working how he's going to make this thing work, as all this information comes to bear itself in regards to Jacob. So 25, Laban, the double dealer, chalks all this up to how he might exploit his nephew otherwise. How can I gain an advantage here? How can I exploit the situation for my own benefit? So 26, for a month, he observes Jacob as a hard worker. Again, just like his mom, we notice the similarities of parent and child. And it became obvious he was smitten by Rachel. It becomes obvious during this month. 27, the name Rachel, just as for your information, means ewe, a lamb in the Hebrew, and was a title of endearment, as we might use the word lamb today. Wife's trying to get you to do something she knows you don't like. Be a lamb. Go on your knees. Won't you be a you? No. I won't go there. 28. The first thing that Laban will need to do is to obviously entice Jacob to stay longer. So he's going to observe him for a month. One of Jacob's assets, good points of his character, like his mom, and another good point of character, is that he is a hard worker. And that became clear. So a month isn't going to satisfy anything. So 29, that he had no visible means of support otherwise. The natural direction was to offer something of value as to his labor helping out on the homestead. So this plan that Laban comes up with, his suggestion, that he comes off as trying to suggest, as a suggestion, but it's all to manipulate Jacob. Again, the same copy of Rebekah to Isaac. It's his idea, see, to do what he does, to make it look like it is his idea. So the fact that Jacob wanted to marry out of the family, he'll see that he's got eyes for Rachel. He has no visible means of providing a dowry otherwise. A month sure isn't going to handle getting anything out of worth, monetary worth or value otherwise. So his next logical step is to, I need to keep him around if I'm going to squeeze blood out of this turnip. See. So 30, Laban initiates his plan in verse 15. 31, that Jacob is driven by the flesh, that is, his eyes are on the physical rather than the spiritual. He will fall prey to Laban's scheming and actually fill in any blanks of how to carry out Laban's plan. Just like Isaac carried out all the details necessary for the influence that Rebekah did to him in regards to sending Jacob off. So, Jacob, and this is part of the consequences, when you become spiritually dull, you will end up making bad decisions in life otherwise, generally speaking, in that respect. And he will actually fill in the blanks. He'll concoct a plan for Laban in its detail. I'll work 7 years for your daughter's hand. And you see Laban, 7 years. It's a lot of money. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.